For continuity then, let's begin in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where we finished last time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and she, talking about Mary, of course, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So let's continue now with verse 8, where we find that sometime shortly after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph were given yet another amazing, and I believe very symbolic, experience. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And just that verse right there is a really great proof that Jesus was born nowhere near December the 25th. Because nighttime temperatures at this time of year in that same country, in the Bethlehem area, we always tend to think that it's always warm over there. But temperatures there at this time of year can drop as low as 3 degrees Celsius, and with a very high probability of rain. I looked at their weather forecast for this coming week there, and they do have a lot of rain in the forecast. So in late December, no shepherd in his right mind would be out there in the fields overnight. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord, possibly Gabriel again, but it doesn't say so, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Understandably, think about it. You know, sore afraid. Verse 10. And the angel said unto them, don't be afraid. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Please keep that in your mind. To all people. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. Now this wasn't the city of David's area in Jerusalem, but this one was a common nickname for Bethlehem. In the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the Hebrew term for Savior is Yasha. The Aramaic term for Savior is Yeshua. And Jesus' Aramaic or Hebrew name is, or was, Yehoshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Said he's going to be a Savior. And his actual name was going to be Yahweh is salvation. Also, the Hebrew equivalent of Christ the Lord would be, in Hebrew, Mashiach Yahweh. Possibly Mashiach Adam. But the Mashiach part of it means Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Royally Anointed One. So this angel, now he could have told the shepherds exactly where Jesus was, but possibly, and if so, symbolically, spiritually, symbolically, it appears that the shepherds were required to put in a bit of effort to find him. But to be able to find him, these shepherds needed some clues or signs. So the angel continued and gave them the signs. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. We read that last time. Swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Is it possible, from what the angel said here to these shepherds, these sheep and lamb experts as they were, is it possible that although it was common for newborn lambs to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, it certainly was not at all common for human babies to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. But there might be also some other symbolic aspects of these swaddling cloths. And just let me repeat from last time, I looked it up in to see what these agricultural historians tell us what a swaddling cloth was. And it said that a swaddling cloth consisted of a clean piece of cloth tied together by clean bandage-like strips, and that in some cultures, newborn lambs were wrapped in swaddling cloths to protect them and to keep them from any danger or from any blemish. And when we read of, you know, protecting them from any blemish, I mentioned last time that this should bring our minds to the many Old Testament scriptures that refer to the requirement for blemish-free lamb offerings, and especially including those of the super symbolic Passover lambs. Okay, so what does the word swaddling mean? It's not a word that we use. And so let's do a quick word study on this word, because I believe there is symbolism in there. So I looked it up in the English word in a dictionary, and it says that this old English verb to swaddle means to wrap anything around with bandages. The Greek verb that the English verb was translated from is sparganu, and that's Strong's 4683, and it stems from the noun sparganon, and sparganon was the actual strips or bandages which were either cut or torn from larger pieces of cloth. Now, both of these Greek words stem from the verb sparasso, and that's Strong's 4682. And that verb can mean to convulse through the idea of spasmodic contraction. Okay? And that spasmodic contraction would be expected in all natural births, both of lambs and, of course, for human babies. All buried in this word to swaddle, swaddling cloths. So, now this group of shepherds, they would be very familiar with such things. Obviously, they'd be familiar with the birth of lambs. They would be very familiar with swaddling cloths. And all of these details might have been symbolic or prophetic signs of Jesus right from his conception, right from his birth, being the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And he's mentioned as the Lamb of God. We take it for granted, but it's actually mentioned 31 times throughout the New Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Going back to that Greek verb, sparasso, it can also mean to tear or to rend. And that could be, possibly, we're talking about the beginning of Jesus' human life. That word might, to tear or to rend, might take us right to, in prophecy, right to the horrible and but pre-planned and voluntarily accepted tearing and rending of Jesus' flesh, which brought about the end of his human sojourn. Possibly, okay? But also, this verb, sparasso, is an extension of another Greek verb, spaio, S-P-A-I-O, which means to draw out, like a sword being drawn out from its scabbard. Please bookmark Luke chapter 2 and turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, just one verse here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Sure, I've got a bookmark in here somewhere. There it is. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Okay, keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that again in a minute. Jesus' human birth represented the drawing of his sword from its scabbard and readying it for use. And in our next episode of this study, we're going to come to more on the subject of swords as they relate to Jesus and, of course, to Mary. Let's get back to Luke chapter 2, please, and back to those shepherds. So please just try to imagine their shock, their additional shock. Okay, this one angel, this fabulous angel was standing before them telling all of these things, and the next thing, they were suddenly joined by a vast company of angels. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Okay, glory to God in the highest, okay, but on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. There's a lot in there. Does the angel's mention of peace contradict what Jesus later said that we just read in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34? Well, no, it doesn't. More accurately translated from the Greek, the angel's words were rather than peace, goodwill toward men, peace among men with whom he, God, is pleased. Right? Peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's a big difference. Of course, many centuries would have to pass before this peace part of the angel's prophecy would be fulfilled. At the time, still in our future, when the Prince of Peace will finally bring that real, perfect peace to this war-weary earth. Also, from verse 14 that we just read there, I believe that the angel's words, God in the highest, was referring to God the Father, the one who had just become God the Father, the member of the God family who remained in the highest in heaven, while the Lord Yahweh, who had also recently at that same time become the Son of God, by having himself transferred temporarily to the place referred to by the angel right here as on earth. So God the Father stays in heaven while Jesus, now the Son of God, comes down to earth. And these words put an accent on this recently instituted, temporary, but voluntary geographic separation between the two God family members. And that separation would ultimately bring what the angel talks about as great joy, would bring great joy to all the people of the earth, ultimately to all the people of the earth, but which still at that time came at a very painful cost for Jesus and his Father. That separation between God the Father and Jesus was very painful to both of them. Verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. So armed with the signs, with the clues that the angel had given them. In other words, the city of David, Bethlehem, the manger, the swaddling cloths, off they sped. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, exactly as the angel had told them. So they come away from these glorious angels and they come to the place of Jesus' birth. Think about the contrast. In contrast to the glorious appearance of the angels that they'd seen so recently, and they came and they saw a mother and a father, stepfather actually, and a little baby. And there was nothing remarkable in their physical appearance of Jesus. Not of Jesus, not of Mary, not of Joseph. There was no shining faces. There was no halos. There wasn't anything like that. On the contrary, just very ordinary looking human beings. Please bookmark Luke chapter 2 again and turn just for one verse, actually half a verse, back to Isaiah chapter 53. Well-known verse that we think about a lot at Passover season. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, second half of verse 2. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Remember when Jesus was arrested, Judas had to go and kiss him to show to the soldiers who were going to arrest him which one was Jesus. You know, he wasn't walking around with a shining face and a halo, and he never was. And even though the baby Jesus was wrapped in a lamb's swaddling cloth and was lying in some animal's feeding trough, now, although possible under these emergency circumstances, it's still doubtful that Jesus' birth took place in some damp, dark, dirty stable with all sorts of smelly animals standing around. And that's what we see in these so-called nativity scenes. But for these shepherds, the more remarkable thing was the sight and the words of the angels, and the fact that what the spokesman angel had told them to go and find turned out to be bang on, 100% correct. Back to Luke chapter 2. Back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 17. And when they, the shepherds, had seen it, they made known abroad, this is interesting, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They went out and told a bunch of people, we were visited by a bunch of angels, and they told us that there was this little baby who was going to be the Messiah, who was going to be, the King of Israel. And the angels had not told the shepherds to keep the good tidings to themselves, so they broadcast it widely. They broadcast this good news widely. And I hope, thinking back on that, if that would have happened to us, I would hope that all of us, any of us, if we would have been faced with that, that we would have been inspired to do the same thing. Well, let's ask the question here. What was the most significant saying that had been told to the shepherds that night by the angel, and which they now made known abroad, as it says there? Well, perhaps it was this statement that we read back in verse 11, and something that we, through familiarity, can but should not ever take for granted. And that was the words, unto you is born this day a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The human birth of the long prophesied Saviour and Messiah, the anointed King, it was huge. And to those Jews, to those Israelites, it was huge. It was part of the culmination of so many prophecies. Verse 18. And all they that heard it and wondered at those things, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Okay? What was it that all of these many listeners to the shepherds' accounts wondered? They must have told quite a few people. It got around pretty quick. And you can imagine somebody coming to you and saying, we were visited by all of these angels who told us this. And so your questions would be, could this really be true? Did these things really happen to these humble shepherds? Did a host of God's angels really appear to them and give them this amazing world-changing message? And could this newborn baby boy that they visited, could he really be the long-prophesied Savior and Messiah? Could he be the King of Israel? Another question that we might ask and we might consider is this one. Again, think about those shepherds. What did those shepherds and those people who listened to them and believed what they said, what did they actually do with this astonishing information? What did they do after that? We don't hear anything else about them. They disappear into history. They disappear. And we're not told what happened to them. But if we think about it, and again, put yourself in that position. If you had seen what those shepherds saw, and if you heard what those shepherds heard, what would you have done with that astonishing knowledge? I don't think that any of us would have put it on the back burner and forgotten about it. I don't think any of us would have continued on with our lives, you know, just as though those things had never happened. And you think of the age group. I don't know how old the shepherds were, but we can be sure that they were a generation older than the human Jesus. Well, is it possible that what they had seen and what they had heard perhaps convinced them or inspired them to seek him out again as he grew to adulthood? And of course, he became famous in that area. He became famous, so it probably would not have been too difficult to find him out once he started his ministry and he started to preach. Did they follow his progress? And did they perhaps become some of his earliest followers? We're not told the answer to that question. We don't have the detail on that. But I believe that it could have been a real possibility. And of course, someday we will know those details for sure. But just to round out this section here, verse 19, Luke gives us another of our main Mary, did you know verses, verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Again, look at it from Mary's point of view. This was huge for a young lady as she was. You know, she must have been shaking her head sometimes thinking, why me? You know, so for this young woman, this may have seemed to have been the astonishing culmination of an equally astonishing 9 months. But in reality, this was just the beginning. For Mary, there was more to come, much more, much, much more. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and as it was told unto them. So, there was proof to them, and I'm sure they never you know, that they never forgot what they'd seen there, and I believe they really must have acted upon it. Okay, so that was Luke's account of the actual birth of the human Jesus. What came next? What did Mary experience next? We're following Mary's history. We're following what happened to Mary, what she experienced, what she saw. Did Mary and Joseph and Jesus, did they head right back home to Nazareth? No, they didn't. Maybe they were visited by the Magi. No, they weren't visited by the Magi. You know, we're going to see when we catch up with that, we're going to see that the evidence shows that it might have been as long as 2 years after Jesus' birth that the Magi arrived on the scene. Is what did come next. And this is a couple of very important and very significant events that are frequently skipped over. According to the Lord's own commands, so these were Jesus' own commands when he was still the Lord Yahweh. For a week after Jesus' human birth, Mary would have been separated, she would have been quarantined, and she would have been considered to be ceremonially unclean or impure. Please once again bookmark Luke 2. Let's go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Not going to go into the detail on this too much, but this is there's lots more detail on this that we could go into, but we won't today. We don't want to stray too far off the subject. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and borne a man-child, okay, baby boy, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And then, in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, talk about circumcision. Not going to go into too much detail on it, but I think we should realize that Jesus, we'll get into that in a minute. Circumcision is permissible for Christians, but it is no longer mandatory for Christians under the new covenant. Circumcision had first been commanded by the Lord God to Abraham and his family and was repeated here through Moses for all Old Covenant Israelite boys, okay, mandatory at that time. And think about Jesus. Until his death, the human Jesus, who was an Israelite, he was an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, he was still under his own Old Covenant law. And he was bound by his own Old Covenant law. Just as with the necessity of the later water baptism of the adult Jesus, so was the necessity of his circumcision as a baby. I'll just quote Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15 to you. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15 says, and Jesus answering said unto him, unto John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? And that the same went for his circumcision as well. But why circumcision? What was the symbolism of circumcision? And Jesus fulfilled that symbolism. Let's once again, please turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Go all the way back. Genesis chapter 17. And verse 11. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you, the Lord says to Abraham. Verse 13. He that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off. I don't know whether that's a play on words, that cut off. From his people, he has broken my covenant. Okay, so it was mandatory back then. According to, looked it up in Easton's Bible Dictionary, and Easton, he quotes many scriptures in support, but his basic description of the purpose and the reason and the symbolism of circumcision. He says, it was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace as well as the national covenant between God and the Hebrews. It had a spiritual meaning. It was a symbol of purity, of purity. It signified purification of the heart, i.e. inward circumcision effected by the Holy Spirit. Okay, close quote there. So interesting when you look at the timing of it at the end of that part, that first 7 days of the mother's separation for ritual impurity. Okay, all of that, what he says, quite true. But why circumcision? Why the painful and seemingly barbaric cutting off of the foreskin of a tiny, innocent boy child? What was so pure? What is so pure or redemptive or gracious about that? Is it possible? Is it possible that circumcision prophetically symbolized the painful but voluntary cutting of Jesus' flesh at the other end of his human life? The cutting of his flesh which brought the premature end to his human life. The reason and purpose of which was so very pure, and which enabled the ultimate in redemption and grace. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So by having a small and relatively unnecessary part of the body painfully cut off and discarded and thrown away, is it possible that all of those old covenant circumcisions, millions of them over the years, over the centuries, is it possible that they were, every single one of them was a prophetic forerunner of Jesus' example of his own very painful and bloody rejection of the flesh? And is it symbolic also of the necessity for us, New Covenant Israelites, to follow his example, not to be circumcised necessarily, but to follow his example by our own individual rejections of the flesh, of temporary, inferior human life in the flesh, in order to attain the far superior eternal life, totally in the Spirit. If so, this would mean that the merciless cutting of Jesus' flesh that led to his death was actually the fulfillment of all of those millions of old covenant circumcisions. And that's why circumcision is not required in the new covenant. Let's just quickly read about, I want to I want to concentrate on the words in the flesh and the fact that Jesus' attitude towards the flesh compared with the spirit, that the flesh is nothing. It's okay for a couple of years and then we don't need it anymore. Please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 verse 63. It is the spirit that quickens, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Not the flesh. Over to Romans chapter 8. There's loads of them, but just picking on a couple here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Okay, again. Mortifying the deeds of the body, not by going and killing yourself, but by realizing that, you know, the imperfection of the flesh and the superiority of the spirit. And finally, in this, just in this section here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians, one of the resurrection chapters, eh? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And so, going back to Mary and Joseph, because it became them on Jesus' behalf to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus later said, Mary and Joseph suffered it to be so by having the baby Jesus circumcised on the eighth day of his human life. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 again. And continuing in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, and again, just to be clear, circumcision did not have to be done at the temple, didn't have to be done at a synagogue. Circumcision could be done at home, as well, you know, we found in the case of John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 1. It could be done at home, which worked out well for the mother who was just coming out of a spell of separation there. But from the scriptural time sequence here, it would appear that at this time of Jesus' circumcision, that Jesus, Mary and Joseph were not back home in Nazareth. They certainly were not, but they were still in some kind of temporary dwelling at Bethlehem. And just as had famously happened with John the Baptist, it was on the day of the baby boy's circumcision that he was officially given his name. Okay. Verse 20, still in verse 21, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, and remember, that name had been commanded by God himself through that angel twice, from the angel, both to Mary and to Joseph. And again, not getting into the argument about Jesus' name, yeah, how sure, you know, however you want to pronounce that, that's a different sermon altogether. Next came another important requirement for all Old Covenant Israelite mothers of newborns. When we look at our Bibles, you know, we say, oh, the New Testament starts here. No, it doesn't. The New Testament started at Jesus' death and resurrection. So Mary was still an Old Covenant Israelite mother. But this next one, could not be done at home. The circumcision could be done at home, could be done in a temporary dwelling. This one could not be. This next ceremony had to be done in Jerusalem, had to be done at the temple. And the temple was only 6 miles north of Bethlehem. Quite an easy trip, not, you know, especially if you've got a little covered wagon, as we believe that they probably did. Verse 22. And when the days of her purification, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, sanctified to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And please note that this presentation ceremony was not the same as the circumcision ceremony, and it was not held on the same 8th day after the baby's birth. So, what were these purification periods, and what were these presentation ceremonies, and what were their timings? Well, they're covered in a lot of detail in the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And they're strongly linked there with the spring holy day season. The spring holy day season. And that, along with other pieces of evidence that might imply that Jesus might have been, not being dogmatic, might have been born during the spring holy days and possibly even on Passover Day. There's evidence to that effect. So, but I don't want to go into all the, it takes probably two sermons just to cover all of those details. So without going into all of the fine detail of those scriptures, I'll give you a quick overview of the requirements, and it came in two parts, okay? Two parts were the purification and the presentation, okay? And is what the requirements were. Number one, this is the purification, number one. The mother of a baby boy was to continue in her ritually unclean state for an additional 33 days, okay, inclusive of the circumcision day, for a total of 40 days, okay, 40 days totally. And during that 40-day period of ritual uncleanness or impurity, the mother was forbidden from going anywhere near the tabernacle or the temple. Number three, the end of that period of uncleanness, so now at the end of that period of uncleanness, so now she was considered ritually pure, a relatively wealthy mother was to give the offering of a lamb. A relatively unwealthy mother was to give a less costly offering of a pigeon or a turtle dove. Okay? That's the requirements for the purification. Part two was the presentation. Is what was required. Number one, initially back in Moses' day, the firstborn boy child in every Israelite family, didn't matter whether you were from Dan or Ephraim or Manasseh or Naphtali, any of them, the firstborn boy child in every Israelite family of every Israelite tribe was to be dedicated to the full-time service of the Lord God. And that newborn, firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord God at the tent tabernacle, later at the temple, after his 40th day of life. Okay? Sometime later, I don't know how long it was, and for God's own good reasons, He made a change, and He replaced that system of the dedication of every Israelite firstborn by having the whole tribe of Levi to be permanently dedicated to His service. Okay? But, here's the rub. In order to have their firstborn baby son redeemed or bought back from this full-time dedicated service to the Lord God, the Levites didn't have any choice. You know, they were stuck. They couldn't be redeemed. They couldn't be brought back. But the Levite Israelite parents had to pay a kind of ransom, a special monetary offering of 5 shekels, which was to be paid to the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. All right? So, and then if they paid that five shekels, that special offering, then their, you know, Ephraimite or Manassite child, they could take him home and he would not be dedicated to the Lord's service. Okay, you might remember back to when Samuel was a baby. He wasn't redeemed, and he continued in the Lord's service. He got to a certain age, and his mother Hannah took him to the temple. Okay, but what did Mary do? What did Mary do? What was the case for Mary and Jesus? What did Mary pay the 5 shekel ransom fee to have her firstborn son, Jesus, who wasn't a Levite, he was of the Israelite tribe of Judah. So did she have him redeemed? Did she have him bought back? Did she have him redeemed from remaining set apart to the full-time service of God for the whole of his human life? Well, no, she did not. She did not. There is no scriptural mention of her having done so. But she did give a sacrifice, and it's mentioned in the very next verse. Well, what's that? Is this a contradiction? Verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Okay, this bird offering that Mary gave was not the monetary 5 shekel redemption offering. It wasn't. It was merely the offering that signaled the time of Mary's repurification at the end of a 40-day period of ritual impurity or uncleanness. And by the way, when we know that she gave a turtle dove, we know that Mary's bird offering here also indicates that Mary and Joseph were not considered wealthy. You know, some modern authors have claimed that Jesus's human family were wealthy, but this proves that they were not. And again, you know, as an aside here, although both Mary and Joseph were descended from royalty, you know, they were descended from the illustrious King David, their families had by this time descended to a low estate, a low degree, and Mary had previously declared that in her Magnificat. Okay, just winding down here now, I just want to be clear then that although Jesus was the Redeemer, Jesus is the Redeemer, Jesus was not redeemed. The human Jesus was not redeemed. He was not bought back. Jesus remained permanently holy, permanently set apart, and permanently dedicated to the service of God. And if we think about that statement, we know Jesus had to be, didn't he? He had to be. Because As the human baby Jesus, he was the Son of God, and he had been holy from his very conception, right back in chapter 1 of Luke. We read of Gabriel referring to the unborn Jesus as that holy thing, and Mary herself, again in her Magnificat, pronouncing that holy is his name. And so it was very necessary that Jesus should remain holy, should remain sanctified, should remain set apart for the remainder of his short human life, until the time came for him to return to the place from whence he had come. In other words, to the side of his supremely holy Father in their throne room in heaven.